All right, as we customarily do, and I think most of you are well aware, the last Sunday of the month, one of the laymen in the church will bring the message, and so this morning I turn it over to Brother Stenker.
Good morning. If everyone open up their Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 14. As you know, we're going through our hour. The seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We are on the last one today. So, read with me in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and appoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we just, as we get into this last letter, Lord, we pray that we can glean whatever we can out of this last letter. Help us to learn whatever you want us to learn, and help us to grasp what you're teaching through this. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So through the past year, we've been going through the seven letters to the seven churches of the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3. And now, like I said earlier, we are on our last one. And it's to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea is located in a very fertile valley called the Lycus Valley, and it's at an intersection of Asian trade routes that would travel back and forth from the coast to the mountainous areas of Asia. Laodicea was part of a famed triangle of cities. Laodicea would be kind of right here. 10 miles to the east would be Colossae. And then 6 miles to the north would be Hierapolis. And that triangle kind of made up that famed triangle of cities, since they were so close to each other. Laodicea was founded by the Seleucids, and it was named after Laodice, who was the wife of Antiochus III. Laodicea experienced financial prosperity. It was a very, very wealthy city, and it prided itself in that. And it prided itself in three different things that gave it its wealth. One was the production of glossy black wool, very, very expensive fabric, that were used to make clothes and other carpentry items. Another one was the medical school that was there, and it was connected to the temple of Asclepius. Again, just like all the other cities in that area, it was not immune to the pagan idol worship of a lot of the Greek gods. And in this medical school, they developed something called a Phrygian powder. And basically, it was an eye salve to help heal different eye ailments. And it was very famous worldwide. And the third way that they became wealthy was in their banking industry. Because they were at an intersection of a lot of Asian trade routes, a lot of money passed through that way, and a lot of money came into the city. So much so that even in AD 60, there was a huge earthquake that almost leveled the whole city. And the Roman Empire, just like other cities, offered aid to help rebuild the city. And they were so prideful, they said, "We don't need it. Take your money elsewhere. We're going to do it ourselves." And they did. And because of where their location was, they had no natural water supply, which made it very vulnerable to siege attacks from any enemy territories around them. And a siege attack was where the armies would surround the city and they would cut off all supplies going in and out. And because they had no natural water supply, they had to bring in all their water. So they developed an underground aqueduct that would pipe in water so that siege attacks would not be able to stop the flow of water coming in, or it'd be very difficult to do so. And so the closest city to them was Hierapolis to the north. Hierapolis got their water from a bunch of natural hot springs. And so they piped that water down to Laodicea. Well, 6 miles of travel, that water was no longer hot. It was lukewarm or tepid. And we'll see that plays a big part in the letter to come here. So we'll get into the letter. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write," so now this is a letter from Jesus written through John, but it's from Jesus and it's to the angel of the church, which in past letters we already discussed is more than likely the pastor of the church. And in this, Jesus describes himself in three distinct ways here in this first verse. First, he is the Amen. Now, you're all familiar with that term, Amen. It expresses strong affirmation of something stated. Yes, I agree with that statement. So be it. Preach it, brother, type of a saying. Whatever you hear in different churches, that's what Amen usually means. Now the Greek word for Amen is actually a Greek spelling of a Hebrew word that was found 150 different times in the New Testament. 50 times it's translated Amen, and the other 100 times it's translated verily or truly. So basically, Amen means truth, the truth. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us." So Jesus is the source and the embodiment of truth. He is the Amen. He is the reason why all promises of God are sure and steadfast. He confirms all the promises and all the covenants laid out by God. And because he is the truth, then he is the second portion, the faithful and true witness. He spoke only truth. He never misspoke. He never misremembered anything. He never erred in what he said, and he never lied. John 8:14 says, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true." And thirdly, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, doesn't mean that he was created by God. The word beginning is actually the Greek word archi. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but A-R-C-H-E. And it means ruler or source or origin. So beginning is used in the sense of the initial cause. Jesus is the initial cause, the origin, or the source of creation, is what it's saying. Jehovah's Witnesses and other false teachings or cults will actually use this verse to try to say that he was created by God, or he was the first of the creation. That's not what it's saying at all. And that's backed up by Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So with all three of these things, he was saying that I am God. I am the great I am.
Amen.
Now, why was he saying just such a bold statement to it? And why is he putting it out there plainly that I am God? Listen to me. Well, possibly, the letter to the Colossians was written to answer those that were denying the deity of Christ. It was written because there was a heresy spreading throughout that area that was denying the deity of Christ. And since Laodicea was very close to Colossae, possibly that heresy was starting to spread to that area as well. In Colossians 4:16, it says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So we've heard of the Laodiceans already in the letter to the Colossians, and that letter was to be read in the congregation of the Laodiceans, because he had that to say to them as well. And there, like I said, he's making a strong statement that he is the I Am. He is God. And that the Laodiceans better listen to what he has to say. So we go on to the next verse. And he first starts off with, I know thy works. Now it's the same with all the other letters. He knows their works, and he says that right at the beginning. But there's a big difference in this letter, is that he has nothing good to say. There's no commendation that comes in this letter. There's nothing good to say about their works. Because he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you would be either cold or hot, but because you are not, you are lukewarm. Now, you may have heard that kind of a popular teaching out there, or a popular idea of this, is that hot means saved, cold means not saved. Lukewarm is kind of a lukewarm type Christian, a hypocritical believer, somebody who believes in Jesus but just doesn't have their act together yet. So now many commentators will pose the question, why would the Lord want anyone to be unsaved and not even a lukewarm Christian? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all to be saved. Not everyone's going to be, but he wants all to be saved. So why would he want them to be cold and unsaved and not lukewarm? Well, it's because the lukewarm are unsaved. So two views come to mind then, is that what does he mean by cold? Well, some say that he wants them to be cold because it's easier to bring to repentance. Tax collectors and harlots were more open to Jesus' teachings than the Pharisees and the scribes. Satan prizes a lukewarm religionist above a cold-hearted sinner, because it's a picture of indifference and compromise. They try to play the middle ground. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, so the Lord is saying, if instead of being lukewarm, you were so cold that you should feel that coldness, then the very feeling of your need might drive you to the true warmth. But now in your lukewarmness, you have just enough to protect yourselves against the feeling of need. So that's one view. The other view was kind of interesting. I hadn't really heard of this one before, but a few different commentators had said this, that Hierapolis had their hot springs, which made the water relaxing, therapeutic, medicinal, almost healing. Colossae had really cold water because it ran down from the mountains. So it was cool, refreshing, thirst-quenching, invigorating. But by the time water reached anywhere in Laodicea, whether it was from Hierapolis or whether they even had some come from Colossae, it was tepid, lukewarm, and sickening. Archaeologists have actually dug up some of these aqueducts, and there's thick layers of calcium carbonate and other mineral deposits in these pipings. Minerals that would actually make the water almost make people sick to their stomach because it has so much stuff in it. So which view is correct of it being cold? I don't really know. And I don't think it matters because the focus here is on the lukewarm. So that's where we're going to focus. So the lukewarm is empty religion. The lukewarm has enough Jesus to satisfy cravings for religion, but not enough for eternal life. Just look at Judas. Very good example. The lukewarm give lip service, but are apathetic and spiritually lethargic. And there's evidence of this even in just the way that these letters are written or first addressed. If you go back to chapter 2, you look to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The next letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The next letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira. The next to the angel of the church in Sardis. The next to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And the last one's different. It says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. It doesn't say to the church in Laodicea. Even Sardis was addressed as a church in Sardis because there were some believers in that congregation. Actually, the name Laodicea means rule of the people. It was a church run by majority rule of the people instead of by God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Now, lukewarm professor, what do worldlings see in you? They see a man who says they are going to heaven, but who is only traveling at a snail's pace. He professes to believe that there is a hell, yet he has tearless eyes and never speaks to snatch souls from going down into the pit. They see before them one who has to deal with eternal realities. Yet he is but half awake, one who professes to have passed through a transformation so mysterious and wonderful that there must be, if it is true, a vast change in the outward life as the result of it. Yet they see him as much like themselves as can be. He may be morally consistent in his general behavior, but they see no energy in his religious character." And so Jesus says, because you are lukewarm, end of the next verse, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now that word spew literally means to vomit, to throw up. Literally to make sick. Now, this is a harsh, harsh statement. Jesus is literally saying, you make me sick. That's harsh. Some of our previous churches made the Lord angry with their compromise, like Pergamum and Thyatira. Some of them made him disappointed with their lack of love, like Ephesus. But here, this church makes him sick. Sick to his stomach. Now, how are churches in the mouth of Jesus to begin with? Indirectly, we speak the words of God when we spread his word. When we encourage each other and strengthen one another, we speak his words. Directly, Jesus prays for us and intercedes for us on our behalf. And he comes before the Father as our advocate in our defense. Now what a horrible thing it would be to not be in the mouth of Jesus. And he says this because of what the Laodiceans say. In the next verse it says, "Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Well, they were rich. They were wealthy. They thought they needed nothing. They put their trust in material prosperity and outward luxury and their physical health. They thought they needed nothing else, not even Jesus, or the true Jesus. They were caught up in false spiritual pride. One thing to know about non-believers who have come together in a quote-unquote church is they are in no position to assess their real spiritual condition. They don't know reality. There was a heresy going around that time called Gnosticism. And basically it was a false teaching that taught a secret elevated knowledge. Possibly could this church had been delving into that? Possibly. John MacArthur states that this is the worst state a person can be in. It would be better to be an atheist. It would be better to be completely ignorant of the church and the gospel. Anything would be better than this. This is the ultimate apostate hypocrisy. You know about Christ and you've created a false Christ. You know about God and you've created a false God. And you're smugly self-confident in that. They should have been depending on God for everything. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights." Instead, they should have the attributes like are shown in the Beatitudes in the beginning of Matthew 5. You can read those on your own. I encourage you to do that. But that should have been their attitudes. Vance Havner is quoted of saying, "The cause of Christ has been hurt more by Sunday morning bench warmers who pretend to love Christ, who call him Lord but do not his commands, than by all the publicans and the sinners." They're unable to see their true condition, which was wretched and miserable. They thought they were physically happy, and they prided themselves about it. But they were actually pitiful and pathetic. They were in a state of spiritual and mental misery, and they didn't even know it. They were rich in banking, but they were poor in spiritual things. They had healing eye salve to heal their ailments, but they were blind to their true spiritual condition. They had luxurious wool clothing, but they were not robed in righteousness of God. And so Christ says, "I counsel thee to buy from me three different things." And he used those same three things that they prided themselves in. He says, instead of priding yourself in money, how would you buy from me gold that is refined by fire through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or instead of your fine clothing, how about you buy from me white raiment of righteousness from the blood of the Lamb? Instead of your physical eye salve, how about you buy for me spiritual eye salve so that they can see their condition and they can see that what only Jesus can provide? Psalm 49 verses 6 through 8 say, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceaseth forever. In Acts 8:20, but Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." Again, Jesus counsels them to buy from me. They were to seek those things from Jesus instead of relying on themselves. Now, how are they supposed to buy these things from Jesus? Well, they're bought by surrendering their lives to Jesus and receiving them by faith. God offers, and all they need to do is surrender and receive. Isaiah 55 verses 1 and 2 says, Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in its fatness. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. And he says this because he loves them. Yes, they make him sick. It's not them that makes him sick, it's their actions and their sayings that make him sick. He loves them. He says that in the next verse. As many as I love, now that word love there is in the Greek is not the agape love, that deep, intimate love of relationship that believers have with Christ, but actually it's phileo, and it's still love, but it's a love that doesn't have that deep relationship. And he wants to change it to that agape type love. Jesus had not lost his love for them, and he never will. In Romans 5:8, but God commandeth his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves them. He loves all people. And he goes on to say in the verse that he rebukes them. Now, that word rebuke actually means reprove or convict. To treat with contempt, to correct, to expose. John 16:8-11, and when he is come, talking about the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, or righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And that word chasten in the verse, the Greek word actually means discipline. And it refers to a punishment type of discipline and not a teaching type of discipline. If you go into 2 Timothy 2:25, I won't read that verse, but it explains an instructing or a discipline in regard to unbelievers to help bring them to repentance. Henry Alford is quoted as saying, rebuke and chastisement are no signs of rejection from Christ, but of his abiding and pleading love, even to the lukewarm and the careless. He says, I want you to be zealous. And that word zealous actually means fervent desire, enthusiastic earnestness. He's saying, basically, I want you to be on fire for me. And it's actually the same Greek word that is used up in verse 16 for hot. It's the same word. They were complacent, self-satisfied, and self-centered. And they needed to go the other way. They needed to be zealous for him. They needed to repent. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote on repentance. Repentance means that you realize that you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God. That you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, and that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, and that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and its outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up your cross and go after Christ, your nearest and dearest. And the whole world may call you a fool or say you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. And so he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now he stands at the door and he's addressing the whole church. So he's standing at the door of the church because Christ is not in that church. Christ is on the outside looking in. Christ was even in the church in Sardis, like I said, because there were some believers present in that congregation. It's mostly unbelievers, but there was a remnant. But not here in Laodicea, there were no believers inside that church. So how does Christ come into that church? Well, Christ doesn't save individual churches. He saves individuals. And so he comes through the heart of individuals. And it's an invitation that if any man hear his voice. Wealthy homes at that time had only one main door where guests would come and go. And it was usually guarded by a porter who sat behind the door, and they awaited any kind of voice that they'd recognize. If they didn't recognize the voice, they wouldn't let them in. Well, God calls. All they needed is just recognize his voice and open up and submit. He wouldn't force his way in. He wouldn't pound down the door until he was in. He'd knock. And he said, "If you open the door, I will come in." Song of Solomon 5:2 says, "It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me." And John 14:23 says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him." They would come in, and they would sup with him, with them. Now that word sup actually speaks of a meal back in that day called the diapron. D-E-I-P-R-O-N. I don't know how to pronounce it. But it's diapron. And it was usually the main meal of the day. It wasn't every day. But it was around supper time when all the work was done. And it was a very leisure affair. And it was an intimate dinner of fellowship with another person. They would sit, they would eat, they would talk for long hours, in depth about everything. It was a very, very intimate meal. And this is what God promises. That if they just let him in, this is the thing that they would experience. A deep, intimate fellowship and relationship with him. "To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." How are they to overcome? By being born again. By giving their life to Christ. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And they would be granted to sit with him on his throne. So those who overcame the world by the blood of the Lamb would share in his reign over the earth. They would rule and reign alongside of Christ, just as Christ rules and reigns with his Father. He had some strong words to that church, but he had a strong promise too. "To he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So over the past year, like I had said, we had been studying the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There's lots of wisdom and lots of knowledge to be gleaned out of those letters. And I would even say, go back and read some of those letters. Study them out for yourself. See if there's anything that you missed. See if there's anything that you may take out of them further. Because each of those letters has something for all of us. Even this one today. We can get something out of each and every one of them. So, that hearkens the question to some commentators, why these seven churches? Why not others? Why just seven? Obviously, Laodicea was one of three. Why that church? Why not the others? We don't know that question, that answer to that question. God does. But some have pointed to the order of the letters as evidence of their significance as a broad explanation of church history in the period between Jesus' ascension into heaven and upon his return. Just go gradually through it. Started off with love, warmth and love and labor for Christ. And there was a slow beginning with defection from that beginning feeling, with a gradual cooling of love, just like Ephesus. And that led to God allowing persecution by which Satan intended to destroy the church, but it ultimately made it stronger and grow in numbers like never seen before, just like in Smyrna. And that led to Satan taking a different tactic, where the church was exalted to royal power and kingly authority through a union or a marriage with the empire, the Roman Empire, and to compromise with the world, just like Pergamum. And that led then to false teaching to be accepted and a corrupt political church emerge, just like Thyatira. And that led then to a spiritually dead church, just like Sardis. But just like Sardis, there was a remnant that remained in that church. And that led to a revival of the true church, an alive church, just like Philadelphia. And ultimately, this transition then into a mixture of hot and cold and lukewarm. Different kinds of Christianity all throughout the world like we have today. Now, it's good to remember that these letters are a prophecy of the course of each church history, and that's only their secondary significance. As well, we must remember that every age has had some characteristics of all seven churches. Though certain historical periods are marked by the conditions spoken of in these letters, we can never say that only one letter applies to a certain age or even to us. First and foremost, the letters were written to real existing first century churches. Early commentators on the book of Revelation emphasized that as seven is a number of completion and fulfillment, so Jesus wrote to seven churches as an indication that they were in fact speaking to the complete church, not just to these seven congregations. Speaking to the seven churches means speaking to the church in perfection, in completion, and in totality, the whole church. Interesting side fact is that Paul wrote to seven different churches in his epistles: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. He was addressing all of those. God was addressing all of those to the complete and total church. So that being said, if Jesus wrote a letter to our church, what would it say? What good would he have to say about us? What bad would he have to say about us? I think it would be prideful if we assumed that the letter would be one like Philadelphia received, but it should be the one that we strive for. As a church group, and even individually. So individually, which one spoke to you the most? Go back and find out. Is it the spiritually dead churches of Sardis and Laodicea, who looked alive on the outside but were dead on the inside? Is it the compromising church of Pergamum, who tried to love Jesus and the world at the same time? Or was it the accepting and condoning a false teaching of Thyatira? Maybe due to their fear of confrontation, or their lack of knowledge of the scriptures, or even just their sheer self-deception, so they didn't have to follow God's words? Or is it the heavily persecuted church of Smyrna, who were constantly defending and fighting for their faith and living in fear because of it? Or maybe the church of Ephesus, who left their first love, who were doctrinally correct and doctrinally strong, who defended their faith and they held strong in all those things, but they let their relationship with God and their relationship with other Christians wane cold. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. And let us strive to be like the church of Philadelphia. Amen. They relied on God for their strength and in direction in everything. They relied and they held fast to His word. They didn't deny His name. They were unified as believers in Christ. May not have had the same preferences, may not have had some of the same ideas, but they were unified and they stayed that way. And they spread the word of the gospel to all that would hear. Again, let us strive to be like Philadelphia. Not to be like them, but to be like them because they were following and trying to be like Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these two chapters, Lord. Help us to take what You want out of these two chapters, Lord. Help us to apply them to our hearts. Help them apply it to our actions, to our words, our thoughts. Help us, Lord, to be Your church first and foremost. Help us to apply that individually to ourselves, so that it comes out through us and affects our families, affects our church congregation, and then affects the surrounding areas around us. Help us, Lord, to apply these teachings, and we thank You for them. We pray in Your name, Jesus. Amen.